Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that although the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So he thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look on God. As we turn to your word, our God, we ask that you will call to each one of us by name and grant that we may respond as is appropriate in worship and humility to hear what it is you have to say. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can all be divided up in society in different ways. For a start, we could be divided up by the color of our skin, whether we're black or white or yellow or brown. Or we could be divided up by our nationality, whether we're Scottish or English or Ulster or Irish or French or American. Or we could be divided up by our size or weight or our social status, whether we're working class or aristocracy or royalty or middle class. But I want to suggest three completely different categories this morning into which I'm afraid we are divided. First of all, there are a few fortunate people here who get the balance of their lives exactly right. I meet such people occasionally. Secondly, there are those who are bored because they haven't enough to do. And thirdly, there are those who are stressed because they're far too busy. Well, I wonder what group you're in. Have you got the balance of your living just exactly right? Or are you bored, wasting your time, kicking your heels without enough to occupy yourself? Or are you overcommitted and wondering what to give up and yet not really wanting to give anything up? My impression is that quite a number of us are busy people, really far too busy. A national newspaper described a young woman of the yuppie generation. Listen to this for busyness. I quote, I'm taking 7 modules at university this year, the normal would be 4. I'm pushing on with my career during the vacations. I'm taking singing lessons and ballet lessons every week. I keep up with my 5 best friends. I steal some time for Michael Jackson and Thomas Hardy. Well, I know who Thomas Hardy is, but who on earth's Michael Jackson? I'm doing voluntary work in the evenings to help kids who are abusing drugs. And oh yes, I keep 3 horses, 3 cats, 2 birds, and my dog Rover. The magazine I get says that being too busy means you don't want to miss anything. I guess that's me. My guess is that Moses, for many years, had been too busy. He'd had a full program, something like that girl, but now he was no longer too busy. He'd had time to catch his breath, and he was living at a reasonable pace. He was at last ready to listen and hear what God had to say to him. Now, I'm really speaking this morning to one particular person in church. The rest of you, apart from that person, needn't listen if you don't want to. But the sermon today is to myself. It's something I need to hear. Because even in the ministry, life can be far too busy. And so I have to ask myself why I'm too busy. Is it the pressure of work? Is it that I give in to people's demands, which I know I'll never satisfy anyway? Is it that I think that what I am as a person is decided by what I do. Have I fallen for that fatal error of thinking that I am measured by what I do rather than by what I am inside my heart and life? What's wrong with being too busy, someone asks. Far better to be busy than twiddling your thumbs and idling, doing nothing. Far better to be always on the go than vegetating. But you see, while Moses was busy and active and always on the go, God couldn't get through to him. And I suspect that busy people often find it difficult to take time to be alone with God. Because the busier we are, then the lower down on our list of priorities is prayer going to be. And if prayer is meeting with God and listening to God as well as talking to God, then busy people aren't going to do very much praying. That is, they aren't going to meet with God and spend time listening to him. And for a minister, surely that's very bad news. And it's bad news for his congregation as well. For when it comes to him bringing them God's word, he'll be stale and jaded and be serving up what they call in Scotland cauld kale, food that was prepared a week ago. What is my excuse for not praying, for not being still and quiet before God? Is it that I'm too busy? Then the message for me today is that God can't do anything. He can't use me or speak to me or teach me until I stop and am still and ready to listen to him. First of all, this morning, knowing ourselves. Do you remember those days, for some of us a long time ago, for others even longer ago, when we stood and we tried to hide from Mother what we'd been doing? But Mother had that kind of sixth sense. She could read our minds, and she sensed and knew straight away that we were up to something. And it was very uncomfortable, you remember, oh I do, when she began to cross-question us, and it became clear that we were rumbled, we'd been found out. Reading through the whole of Exodus 3 and on into chapter 4, I get the distinct impression that Moses is feeling very uncomfortable. As the bush burned on, and burned on, and still burned on, Moses wanted to try and find out why. There was something exceptional, something unusual, common enough for a desert bush to burst into flames, but normally it was reduced to ashes in just a couple of minutes. Why was this bush burning on? And as he came near, he heard his name being called. Now, I wonder, had Moses taken a false name while he was living in Midian? After all, he was hiding from the king of Egypt. My guess is he had taken a false name, but the voice that called so clearly and distinctly used his real name, his name from Egypt. Maybe his heart began to beat faster. Who knew him? Who knew his name? Who knew who he really was, his identity? When we have time to listen and when God speaks, we can begin to have a very uncomfortable experience of being discovered. And some of us have hidden from our real selves for years, hidden behind our busyness and our activity. We've worn a mask or we've put on an act. We've played the part. But now, alone with God, there begins this embarrassing experience of having to face ourselves. For if Mother had a kind of sixth sense, when we were young, God has far, far greater than a sixth sense, and we can't hide anything from him. And our mask and our pose melt away completely, and we are in his presence what we are, nothing more and nothing less. The thing about meeting with God is that there's only one way to do it, and that is through humility. Try and go through the Bible and find out how many times the word achievement occurs, or even a list of achievements is given. There's almost, not quite, but almost total silence on the subject of achievement. instead of qualifications and talents being listed, we find that the Bible is saying that God has chosen the weak things of the world, the lowly people, the despised, the not very able, the poor people, to accomplish his mighty purposes. Not those with impressive achievements to their credit, they're passed over. Not those with a lot of talents and abilities to offer, but those who appear to have nothing going for them at all. And the odd thing is that when you and I come face to face with God, all our achievements and our talents and our gifts somehow melt away, and they vanish, and they become nothing. And in the presence of the Almighty, we discover that we are poor and feeble and wretched and blind and miserable and naked. Taking off one's shoes was a sound of profound respect. In Moses' day, he took off his shoes and he hid his face. What a difference from the proud prince who'd drawn his sword and launched his one-man campaign to free the slaves. Then he was a royal prince, a trained military man, with an impressive list of achievements which history records for us, but the Bible passes over. Which is the man that God can use? Not the proud prince of Egypt, with his grasp of languages and learning and military matters, but the shepherd, with his shoes slipped off and his face hidden as he bows to the ground before God. The fire of that burning bush stands, among other things, for the holiness of God. And God's holiness burns and burns and burns. You see, God hasn't become senile. God isn't in the early stages of Alzheimer's disease so that he's forgotten his moral laws and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, every single one of them, burn on and on and on, for they express God's nature and his holiness. And humility, which forgets all our achievements and our talents and our gifts, humility is the only appropriate response to God. Was, I believe, that mystic monk Bernard of Clairvaux, the hymn writer, who said that comparison is the first step to pride. We look sideways at other people, and we compare ourselves with them, either favorably or unfavorably, the way really the Pharisee did as he stood and prayed with himself in the temple. You remember, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men are. But God now has Moses at last in a place, in the place where he can't compare himself with anyone. He's alone with God. A mighty work at last is going to be done. The time is very near, because God has shown him to Moses himself. This man is going to humble himself before God as he has never done before. Knowing ourselves, have we time for God to show us ourselves? Or are we still taken up with ourselves and what we can offer to God? I can't find a single man or woman in the whole Bible who came and offered his or her talents to God. Not one. You may find one. If you do, please tell me. I'd be interested to know about it. But I can't think of any single one. When we take off our shoes and hide our face and bow before him, then we're ready to hear him speak. But then secondly, knowing our God. There are lots of ideas that we all hear about prayer, and I suppose some of them have an element of truth in them. Oh, they must. For example, we say prayer is like a hotline between ourselves and God, sending a telegram, a telemessage, faxing something to God instantly, signaling to him in emergency. And there's some truth in that. Or else we say that prayer is bringing our requests to God, and that is also true, as long as our requests aren't a shopping list, which we run down forgetting to whom it is we're praying. But when we study the great encounters that men and women in the Bible have with God, and their great prayers, we find another element in them entirely, which is so often missing from our thinking and from our praying. Let me put it like this and illustrate what I mean. I'm told that when a mother is carrying a child in her womb, the heart pulse of the mother penetrates the whole environment of the child she's carrying. And during the months of her pregnancy, the unborn child actually registers the emotions of the mother. If she's angry, the child registers her anger. If she's afraid, it registers her fear. If she's loving, it registers her love. If she's serene, it registers her peace. If she's excited, it registers her desires, and so on. And doctors believe that they have evidence that our personalities are actually being formed by our time in the womb. So that by that heartbeat, that pulse beat, we are being formed into what we are going to become. Now, do you see what is happening here as Moses hides his face and bows before God? God is speaking and Moses is not just listening. He's receiving the message of the heart pulse of God. I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. I am concerned about their suffering. I am going to come down and rescue them. Moses' mind and emotions and will are being touched and influenced and shaped by the presence of God and by the heartbeat of God. He's learning to know his God. Now, if you wondered why I wasn't very enthusiastic about describing prayer as a telegraph message or a list of requests, it's because it's all too easy to send messages to God which are nothing to do with his purpose and his will. And I think much of the problem with my prayers, and perhaps with some of yours, is that they're not sufficiently founded upon and grounded in the real character and nature of God. And we don't know God well enough because we're too busy, too taken up with filling our days with all sorts of activity. Don't think I'm accusing anyone other than myself. I really mean it when I say I'm talking to myself today. And that's why it's so important to spend time with God's Word. For it's there from the best of books that we're going to meet with God, supremely in the life and work of the Lord Jesus. And the only prayer life which is going to be effective in God's hands will be a prayer life which flows from a truer and deeper grasp of the heart and mind of God as we find it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing our God. But then finally, knowing the will of God. We thought some months ago, was it when we were looking at Genesis 1, that in Isaac Newton's day, when science was in its infancy, Christians explained what science couldn't explain by saying, but that's done through God's power. But then as science pushed back the boundaries of knowledge, so the need for God to explain what couldn't be explained was pushed further and further back. But that was quite wrong. It was wrong to say we understand and explain such and such, but aha, we can't explain this except by God's power. That was a totally fallacious approach. All the universe and all its secrets, whether we know them or whether we don't, belong to God. And the fact that some miracles of the universe have been understood and explained doesn't make them any less the work of God. Now I wonder if it has occurred to us that we have done the same with prayer. 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, child mortality was very high. The chances of your child reaching the age of 5 were very much lower than now. So, how did a mother pray? She prayed fervently for her children that they would be kept safe and secure, that they wouldn't get diphtheria or scarlet fever or smallpox. She prayed that they would be preserved to grow up. But today in the West, we don't pray about that, because child mortality is now very low in our society. Medical science has taken away the need, largely, for that prayer. And pension schemes and the welfare state, for all the criticism it receives, and our wonderful doctors and nurses and public services, have actually eliminated the need for many of the prayers that people prayed 100 and 150 years ago. And so, as a result, people pray far less. That's a simple fact. But the point is that it was not the kind of praying. That wasn't the kind of praying that Moses was going to be doing. The Lord God is speaking to him and sharing with him his will and his plan and his concerns for his people. And this man's heart was being set on fire for all the protests that are shortly to come from him in the ensuing verses. His heart is going to be set on fire by the will and the purpose of God. And no advance in technology or medical science or social services or improved security can ever take away from him the need for prayer. Because now he sees and understands and knows what God is going to do and what God is calling him to do. As well as much praying disappearing because conditions have improved, much prayer has also disappeared because customs have changed. Aristocratic families, for example, knew exactly what to do with their sons. The eldest son inherited the family estate. The second son went into the army or politics. The third son entered the church as a gentleman parson. And if there was a daughter who couldn't be married off, she was put into a convent to pray. And so prayers were offered through custom. That was the way it was done. And in the stately homes of England and Ireland, the gentry saw prayer as a good thing for the servants. And so each day the servants were obliged to pray, at least to go through the motions of prayer as the master of the house led them. And especially on Sunday, he took them in procession to the parish church, and it kept the servants in their place. Prayer was good for them. But customs change. And as the customs change, the prayers have disappeared. But when a fire has been kindled and burns on and on and on, then prayer doesn't disappear. Because God has spoken and God has shown himself and God has disclosed his will. And then there are objectives and goals, and those objectives and those goals are the pure will of God. And so we come back again to where we began, being too busy really to pray, being too busy to listen to God, being too busy to discover the mind and heart and will of God, all taken up with what we are doing and our talents and our gifts, what we might offer to him, instead of hiding our faces and bowing before the flame of his burning presence and hearing what it is he wants to say to us. Ardens sed virens, the motto of our Presbyterian Church, as Edna said earlier, the burning bush, burning yet living, burning on and on. I just wonder how much we know about the purpose of God, about his desire. Our holy God, who hasn't changed since Moses' day and hasn't changed since Jesus' day, who still hates sin, who still loves the sinner, who still commands men and women everywhere to repent and to turn to him. Think about your prayers last night or this morning. Are they prayers which could disappear with the progress of technology or with a change in custom? Or are they prayers which come from the flame of God? May all our hearts be set on fire for the God who calls our names so that he may share with us his own desires. It's him that we worship as we bring our offering to him.